Our text this morning is taken from chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Judges. And actually, my intention is to read all of it. I was impressed in my study by reading the work of a very fine senior scholar, John Hercus, who has written somewhat in detail on this passage. And he writes this: "In all my life so far, and that's most of it, I have never heard a single reference from pulpit or songwriter or study leader or anybody else at all, never one single tiny whispered sound that related to the Micah of the book of Judges." Then he goes on, and the reason for this conspiracy of silence is clear. The story is so crazy, so mixed up, that obviously the pastors and clerics were too embarrassed by it to let out a single peep. Well, anyway, we're not embarrassed by it. We may not have it all figured out, but let's hear the word of the Lord beginning in chapter 17 of the book of Judges. "Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it.' Then his mother said, 'The Lord bless you, my son.' And when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, 'I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you.' So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, 'Where are you from?' 'I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah,' he said, 'and I'm looking for a place to stay.' Then Micah said to him, 'Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food.' So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. And then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest.' In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, 'Go explore the land.' The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. And when they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, so they turned in there and asked him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?' He told them what Micah had done for him and said, 'He has hired me, and I am his priest.' Then they said to him, 'Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful.' The priest answered them, 'Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval.' So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, 'How did you find things?' They answered, 'Come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people in a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing, whatever. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Machaneh Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites armed for battle stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel and as priests rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and carved image and went along with the people, putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them. They turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us or some hot-tempered men will attack you and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. And there the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that a life-affirming conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is all useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you who inspired your word would apply it to each of us this morning. And may we take this correction that you intend, that we might be those who are faithful in our obedience to you and uncompromising in every respect. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's often observed that human beings seem to be incurably religious, and you would think that this would be something of which the Bible would certainly approve and be an encouragement to all of us. And, of course, in one sense it is. You may have often heard the statement of St. Augustine, who says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Incidentally, I love Augustine's Confessions in particular, because it's the only book of theology I know where the entire book is essentially a prayer. It's always talking not about God, but to God, as he unpacks these amazing insights. And for sure, this is one that we're made to be restless until we finally find our rest in the Lord. This incurable religiosity, then, which is another way perhaps of speaking this, is something that has an element of truth in it. But, of course, it all depends on where that religious hunger ends up driving us, where we land, where we actually find our rest. Janie and I were listening to a CNN newscast the other day, and the reporter described Tamerlan Tsarnaev as, well, at one time aimless, Olympic boxer wannabe, who some 3 or 4 years ago gave up that pursuit in order to become increasingly religious. And it was clear by the context of the remark that this was not meant to be a compliment. Blaise Pascal said, "Men never do evil so completely or cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." Our text is filled with lots of religious conviction and an awful lot of evil done cheerfully and completely. The passage is one that, right from the beginning, raises some very interesting questions. One of my dear friends here in the church made the mistake of reading it ahead of time, and she came up to me after, you know, thinking about what we've done with the other judges, and particularly Samson, and said, "I just can't wait to see what kind of hat trick you're going to pull this morning, Gordon, you know, turn Micah into a great hero of our faith." I'm passionate and crazy, but not that crazy. At this point, we've now moved into a completely different section in the book of Judges. The reason that we take such a positive view of the judges is, well, that's the view that Hebrews chapter 11 takes in retrospect, naming Samson as one of the great heroes of our faith, and it's also what Judges 2, in prospect, sets us up to expect. And so, not surprisingly, four times over, we read about how the Spirit of God comes on Samson. Samson is one of the judges God has raised up for the occasion, and according to Judges 2, these judges, including Samson, were great bulwarks against idolatry to encourage genuine faith in God as long as they were alive, although the people repeatedly, of course, fell back into their sin as soon as they died, if not before. When we move, however, to chapter 17, our passage this morning, we're now in the conclusion to the book of Judges. The conclusion is dramatically different from what has gone before. We no longer read about any judge in these last five chapters. No judges are mentioned. Nothing is said about God raising up anybody. In addition, the refrains have changed. All the earlier chapters are punctuated by the refrain that, again, Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, you know, seven times before each of the six major judges, and in an introduction back in chapter 2, we have this, well, it's one of the four R's you may remember me mentioning, that the first of the R, rebellion, that then is invariably followed by retribution, the second R, God's response to Israel's sin by selling them into the hands of their enemies, making life tough for them, hoping to get through to the learning center, you know, that there's a problem here. Then comes the third R in almost every case, namely repentance. Israel gets it, except with Samson. As you go through the book, things are going downhill with respect to the people, not with respect to the judges, but the people are definitely getting more and more refractory, more rebellious. No repentance. God raises up a judge to deliver them, and they haven't even asked for it. In fact, far from asking for it, they're doing all they can to betray Samson into the hands of the enemy. He's a redeemer just like Jesus, rejected by all those he came to save, and betrayed even into the hands of his enemy. Well, then, the last R, after repentance that should have been there, of course, is the rescue. But that's the storyline of the entire book up to this point. Now the refrain has changed. Now the refrain is, "In those days there was no king in Israel," four times in these last five chapters, and then accompanied in a couple of the cases by "everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The new refrain is preparing us and helping us to see that the conclusion of the book of Judges is meant to set us up for the next phase in God's governance of his people. There's a polity change happening. Just as at one time God led his people just through Moses, and then there was a polity adjustment where added to Moses would be the assistance of the elders, the 70 elders that would guide and help him in his work. There then is the period of the judges that follows, that are second Moses figures, every one of them, including Samson. You know, he is one who has the experience like Moses of having water come out of a rock and so on. And then at last, there's going to be a further polity change once God raises up the kings. So the book of Judges is a prologue to the institution of Davidic kingship, of kingship where the king is a vassal of God, an instrument of God's kingship, ideally just like David. And the appendix, the conclusion that starts with our chapter, is really a kind of a double conclusion, you'll see. Just as the book has a double introduction, it has a double conclusion. And then both conclusions, back to back, are a kind of a not so subtle attack against the main enemies of Davidic kingship. In this first appendix, we have a kind of discrediting of the northern kingdom and the idolatry of the northern kingdom that was up in Dan in particular, in Bethel into the south. But Dan is where it starts. Where did that idolatry start? That was the opposite, the antithesis of the faithful religion of God's people down in Jerusalem, where David and his successors ruled. And the second appendix we're going to see is a discrediting of Saul, the other enemy of Davidic kingship, and we'll be coming back to that when we get to it. So the book of Judges has three parts: a double introduction, the story of the 12 judges, emphasis on the six major judges, and then the double conclusion. And interestingly, if you look at the book and the big picture, all three sections have a kind of geographical orientation. They are all about south to north. In the introduction, we have the history of the tribes and how they are doing with respect to God's mandate to dispossess the Canaanites and be the instruments of his wrath against Canaanite idolatry. And you start with Judah in the south, in the summaries that are in the beginning of the book, and Judah that's faithful, and then you go through the tribes heading north, with each of them worse and worse and more compromising and increasingly failing to do what God had told them to do, with the warning that if you don't get rid of the Canaanites, you will become Canaanites. You'll end up worshiping me the way the Canaanites do. You'll be polluted by their idolatry, and of course, you're going to be also swayed by their prosperity. And so there's this problem with the Canaanites, and it gets worse and worse until at last you get to the last tribe, the tribe of Dan, who utterly fails, according to the opening chapters of the book, in doing what God wants. Likewise, the book itself, as you go through the judges, you start with Othniel of the tribe of Judah in the south, and as you go through, there's a geographical movement to the north, until you get to Samson, who is of the tribe of Dan. And you think, my goodness, has the author forgotten the outline? You know, we're all of a sudden down in the south. Where are the Danites that this great judge is supposed to lead? Well, it turns out the Danites are missing in action. And the story that immediately follows, as we get into the conclusion, is the Danites missing in action. How did it happen that they weren't down there with Samson when the Spirit of God came on him between Eshtaol and Zorah at a place called Machaneh Dan, a place mentioned in our text as well? In chapter 17 and 18, what I've just read, we have the story of how the Danites all abandoned ship. They all left the job that God had set before them, and only Samson is heading in the opposite direction. They're heading up north where they ended, way far to the north, way up in this city that would later be called Dan, at this time called Laish, in an area where, well, it wasn't in any of the hit lists back in the book of Joshua. God had never authorized the taking of this people. This was a soft target. These were people who were innocent of all charges. They hadn't any associations with it. They weren't collaborators with the Canaanites and therefore somehow or other deemed to be having their lives forfeit. They were attacked illegitimately by the Danites. And of course, the text describes them in very sympathetic ways. Don't think the Old Testament is, you know, just like gung-ho about war and violence wherever possible. What the Danites do is utterly appalling and condemned. In any case, and then, so in the third section, each of the sections, south to north, in the third section, it's the south to north movement of the tribe of Dan, out of God's will. Well, that's the organization of the book. We could talk a bit about the relationship between the beginning and the end. The book is really well organized. The book starts with the crisis of leadership. In the very opening verse, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord said, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." The end of the book also has the same crisis of leadership. In Judges 20, which I haven't yet read, the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The book is all a preparation for seeing leadership rightly residing in the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe from which David came and ultimately our Lord Jesus. The appointed kings for God's bidding to lead his people in righteousness, actually, which was the intention. What's the big lesson? Well, because of Israel's compromise, we see what's happening in this text with first Micah on the one hand, and then in the second chapter, the 18th chapter, the Danites as a whole. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said in chapter 20 that Israel was to completely dispossess the Canaanites, that they were under God's judgment. They hadn't offended Israel in any way, but they had deeply offended God. Otherwise, if you don't do that, if you compromise and make a common cause with them and intermarry them and so on, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things that they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. There was a danger here that had to be avoided. The book of Judges, in its end, is all about how that happened. God threatened that it would be the case, warned his people to be uncompromising in their loyalty to him. Their failure to do so meant, in fact, the very thing that was warned against comes about. Well, let's walk through this text. We begin with chapter 17, and it's, as I say, it's a kind of a, well, it's a grotesque tableau of how vital faith degenerates into religion. Or you might even say it's a picture of the greatest problem of idolatry that Israel had. And it isn't the idolatry, the rank idolatry of worshiping other gods, ultimately, that was their undoing. It wasn't even the problem of atheism, as we tend to think of it in our day, as the kind of the antithesis of genuine faith. Their real problem, their kind of idolatry, I would prefer to call not atheism, but and theism. And theism, where you add to a faith in the Lord stuff that eviscerates the faith and causes you then, in fact, to fail to follow the real and living God whom you are supposedly confessing. Oh, sure, there are opening hints of faith. It starts out with the opening verse I read. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim, coming from this tribe, you know, that gave Israel the great leader Joshua, and later on, well, my goodness, even Deborah, some wonderful godly people. A great background. It's not, Micah is not a Canaanite, literally. He just is spiritually. Literally, he's, you know, he went to church. But as we all know, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you an automobile. And so Micah, though he has this wonderful pedigree, well, he says to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me, and I took it." By the way, his name, Micah here, Micah is spelled a couple of different ways in the Hebrew of the text, so you can tell that the author wants you to know what the meaning of the name is. The way the spelling changes draws attention to the meaning. And the name Micah, as it's introduced here, is literally the sentence, "Who is like Yahweh?" question mark. Or translate, "Yahweh the incomparable." Who is like Yahweh? That's what his name means. His mother named him that. It seems like his mother must know something about faith. And sure enough, as soon as he returns the silver, his mother, first things out of her lips, "May Yahweh bless you, my son," or "The Lord bless you." When the Lord is written in our Hebrew, in our Old Testaments, with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means that in the original language Hebrew that this is written in, it's the name Yahweh. This name that means he is. He's the God who is. All the other gods are figments of imagination. He is the real and living God. "May the Lord bless you, my son." Here's a boy who actually has a little conscience. He's returning the stolen money. That's a good sign, isn't it? I have to admit, I didn't. I read about this. First I was thinking, who would ever be so wicked as to steal from his own parents? And then I remember all the cigarettes I stole from Mom and didn't tell her about them. And, they were expensive back then too, I'm sure. Or I think of actually a little pocket change I found in one of my dad's suit coats in the pocket. I don't know. I don't remember how much it was, but to me it was like a fortune. And I didn't return it. So I'm not going to condemn Micah. Not too good a thing, but he returns it, right? And yet, we're not talking about a pack of cigarettes or a little pocket change. Incidentally, when I was in a Bible study last time, I was reading this, all of a sudden everyone started sharing all the stuff they stole from their parents. I mean, it's amazing our parents have anything left. When you went around the room, all of us seem to have had this little lapse somewhere along the line. In any case, but this is not a small piece of money. 1,100 shekels, the annual salary of the Levite become priest was 10 shekels a year. It's over 100 years of income. And that's with income on top of housing allowance. It's an enormous amount of money. And then I began thinking about folks in our neighborhood that I know, two families where the mother, elderly, decides she couldn't hold on to the house and gave it to her son in one case. And everything was fine for about a year or so with daughter-in-law and everybody's, getting along all copacetic. And then the next thing I know, she comes to church and tells us that, her son has kicked her out. Well, the daughter-in-law at least. And they think, or I guess it's the daughter and the son-in-law. Sorry, I mixed that up. I don't want to have a gender problem here because it might be insulting to women. Kicked out of her own home. Stole a home. It was such a great plan. And then we realized, wait a minute, there was another family that also has had that. And so people do this. It's amazing. Every man has his price. And it's not all that much. And turns out it's a price we've heard before. In fact, the number 1,100 is not a standard figure. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible except in the story of Samson that this is back to back to, where there is also mention of 1,100 shekels, and that happens to be the amount of money the Philistines used to alienate the affections of Samson's bride. And in the story, of course, the loss of her affections for Samson is paralleled to how the Philistines caused the affections of all God's people to be lost for their groom, namely the Lord. So here's the cost, once again, symbolically the same amount of money, so you don't miss the connection, of the alienation of one's affections in ultimately what it takes to get someone to head in a direction opposite what God wants. You say, how is it possible? Well, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's amazing what some people will do Eager for money, they will even wander from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs, Paul writes in 1 Timothy. It's all, you know, shooting yourself in the foot. This kind of life lived for that which you can't take with you. Nevertheless, there it is. Micah, however, hears his mother curse, utters a curse, and so he has, well, I don't know whether we want to call it faith, but he has enough belief in God that he has superstition. His kind of faith is one where he wants to make sure that God is on his side, even though he's not too troubled about whether he's on God's side. That is what and theism accomplishes. That's what a syncretistic Christianity, a compromised faith, watered down faith does. You have enough belief to have God help you in your circumstance and bless you, even as he speaks of later on at the end of the chapter. He's so happy once he gets a full-fledged priest with a better seminary degree. And he now knows God's certainly going to bless him. But that's what he's all about. It's getting blessed by God, not obeying God. He's already broken the eighth commandment, and now he's going to break about theft, and he'll be breaking, well, sure enough, he's breaking the second commandment, and the first probably as well about idolatry. The overt idolatry, his mother then responds, consecrating this money to the Lord. He returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, and she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. You know, your mouth drops. And what's going to happen is the carved image and the cast idol will be put into the house of Yahweh the incomparable, Micah. And you think, what a pathetic irony. A man who's wearing the name Yahweh the Incomparable has already had his approach to God so compromised by that which clearly is a denigration of God himself, images and idols. Worship is a dangerous thing, it turns out. The very first example of worship in the Bible is the worship of Cain and Abel. It turns out that God is not so hard up that he's just happy for whatever we offer him. You know, he actually has a sovereign purpose for our worship and places demands on us for our worship. He isn't a little bit happy with slovenly worship and more happy with worship that's earnest and well thought out. Or, you know, he doesn't want the junk. He just wants sold-out, wholehearted worship. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil. Abel brought the fat portions of the firstborn, the best of the best, and offered the Lord. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. We were reminded in our elders' meeting this last week by Micah Hearn about the worship of Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, the priest that became priests in the days of Moses. Nadab and Abihu were among those who were privileged, along with Moses and the elders of Israel, to see the God of Israel, according to Exodus 24. They went up Mount Sinai, and they went right into the presence of God. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. They had a communion meal up on the mount. Can you imagine that? Being privileged to have communion with God in your midst, as we're about to do. And yet a little later on, we read in the book of Leviticus that, well, when God, after the accoutrements of the tabernacle were all accomplished, when finally Aaron was established as priest and all the rest of it, the Bible tells us that they went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So the beginning of fire in the tabernacle came from heaven. And Israel was told, never let that fire go out. Keep it stoked so it'll always, all sacrifices would always be burned by just fire that came from God himself, from his own presence. But in the very next verse, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, take their censers and put fire in it, and they offered strange fire. Fire, well, you know, they were doing their Boy Scout thing over there. They wanted to do it there. They wanted to offer worship that had a human element in it. Their own efforts, their own contribution. And sure enough, contrary to the command, it said, and so, yes, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Worship is a dangerous thing if you're worshiping not a figment of your imagination, but the real God. What is the attraction of idolatry? Well, it's always the attraction of making less of God than he really is, taming him, bringing him down to size. Israel built the golden calf because they wanted the golden calf to lead them back to Egypt. Whereas the God who is speaking out of the fire and the pillar of cloud, well, he has another plan for our lives. His plan is, yeah, ultimately take them into the promised land, but actually he has another plan, to teach them how to walk by faith and not by sight, to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Human beings give themselves over to an and theism, reducing God and making him into something after their own image in order to have a God who will lead them the way they want to go. God wanted the Danites to go down where Samson went, to take the promised land and dispossess Canaanites who had forfeited their lives in the eyes of God because of their perversity and 400 years of unrepented sin. They chose easier targets, soft targets. That's what idolatry allows you to do. God is leading you and me into a killing mission, but it isn't killing our enemies. And it's certainly not killing our friends. Some people think, you know, you can have your friends and eat them too. Well, you can't. You've got to, you know, we do have a killing mission. It's to put to death the old man and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. People turn to their idol, Jesus, and hope he's going to bless them, but bless them in their own enterprise. They forget that, yeah, he wants to lead us, but he wants to lead us not to Phoenix or up the corporate ladder. That's not, his leading is very clear. Look in the scripture. He wants to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We want him to lead us into success, and so secretly we go after soft targets like the Danites did. And innocent people, or wherever we feel we can succeed and have a little space and flourish. He wants to go after very hard targets. The old man causing us, well, his will for you, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians, is that you would be sanctified. That's what his will, that's a much harder target, a much harder goal than those who are and theists will ever set for themselves. A golden calf will take you where you want to go because you put him in front and you say, lead me, and you push him along. And he, curiously enough, tells you exactly what you want to hear. That's the name of the game by these religious hucksters like this self-promoting Levite. What are you doing here? He told them Micah had done for him, and he's hired me, I'm his priest and stuff. Well, tell us whether our journey will be successful, they want to know. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has Yahweh's approval. Actually doesn't quite say that. If you look in other translations, your journey will be before the Lord. He's noticing your journey. This is a very clever prophecy, by the way. It could hardly go wrong. The very same idiom is in Proverbs chapter 5, where it says, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. For those who want to deceive themselves, it sounds like a real encouragement. God's looking over me. You know, he's watching over me. That's great. But what if you're heading in the wrong direction? If he's watching over you, plan on trouble. plan that you'll be putting money into purses that have holes in it, as we read about in the book of Haggai, that things aren't going to work the way you thought they would. Oh yeah, there's this whole self-promoting stuff out there all over the place. My mother-in-law, who's now with the Lord, but I remember one time she was interested that I was coming to Park Street, and she kind of was thinking, well, you know, really, Gordon, you ought to take a lesson from a minister she was now going to. He's called a commercial minister. She was going to him to help lose weight. And I thought, well, that's a funny thing for ministers to be into, but I mean, not that I don't need to. But what's a commercial minister, asked I. And she said, well, he's someone who charges by the hour. And his message is, you know, don't talk about losing weight. Instead, talk about releasing pounds. You know, and, you know, he had a whole lot of other, these sort of cliche power of positive thinking things. Never say never. I'm just quoting her. I'm the survivor. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. I mean, he made this stuff up. I don't think so. But anyway, but there it is. You can if you think you can. I wrote it all down. I've still got it. I just thought, well, that's priceless, isn't it? He who sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, like vinegar poured on a wound. In Jeremiah, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. True prophecy gets to the heart of the matter. True preaching, the word of the Lord. The priests don't ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law don't know me. The leaders rebel against me. The prophets prophesy following worthless idols, Jeremiah says. And they prophesy the delusions of their own minds. Let the prophet who has a so-called dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You know you've encountered the living God if his word is coming at you like fire and like a hammer that breaks a stony heart to pieces. I'm against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet say, the Lord declares. Oh, if they had only stood in my counsel, and then they would have proclaimed my word to the people, and they would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. That's the sign of true prophecy. Oh, we've turned God into a butler who stands at attention, ready to do our bidding. Clark Pinnock says you can tell, well, God has an easy way to tell what we really believe. He just listens to our prayers. How do our prayers work and look and listen sound in heaven? Is he just a butler who stands at attention, ready to do our bidding? Or is he a Lord who demands that we do his? Is he a buddy with whom we chum around and whose only concern seems to be that a good time be had by all? Or an advisor who stands ready to assist us by, you know, filling in a few gaps in our understanding, rather than the God of all truth who spoke the universe into existence? Is your God an idol God, a distortion of the real God? Oh, you call him Jesus, but actually you view him as a God with serious disabilities. He has no hands but ours to do his bidding. We're his hands and feet. It's if the poor guy needs to be carried around by us rather than the one who in his hands holds the nations and in the palms of his hands even the galaxies. A God who promises that under Christ's feet he will make all of his enemies to be subjected. We think of God as if he were a poverty case, that he has need for money and resources that we might provide, when actually the sheep and the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him, where he looks down upon all the universe and says there's not a square inch over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not just say, that's mine. It's all his. And so our worship is a worship that acknowledges him as the rightful and unrivaled Lord of our lives. We go in the direction he calls us, even if it's a harder path, because he's going to go with us there and will not be going against us here. Let us pray that it be so for each of us. Father in heaven, we know we've only scratched the surface, but we pray that you would help us as we continue to apply this sobering lesson of uncompromising faith and loyalty to you. root out all the ands in our lives that seem to add to and therefore take away from your word and from your direction in our lives. May we not be complacent and lukewarm, but may we worship you with all our hearts. May we rejoice. May it be our worship to not hold back, even as this mother holds back in consecrating the stolen money, actually returns only a portion thereof. We acknowledge that everything we have comes from you, and therefore it is all consecrated to you, for you to do with as you please. We stand at attention. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.